And I want to welcome you again to Harvest Mission Community Church. If this is your first time, welcome. And we're going to have a time in the Word now. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 43 through 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. And as you turn and find that in your Bibles, I just want to share a little bit of my thankfulness to God for the congregational retreat that we got to experience together last weekend. You know, I'm really just so thankful for new relationships with people from other churches, from our two churches, as well as from different life stages, you know, with students and working people and singles and married people and teens and kids, just to build those deeper relationships with one another, with life group members and with friends. I'm so thankful to see that. I'm also really thankful for our worship times, you know, singing kids' songs together with childlike hearts and lifting up our voices together to really worship our King and to worship our Savior. I'm really thankful for all the people who served during the retreat, before the retreat, after the retreat, hospitality people, volunteers for transportation and for helps team and for the band and for games and other administration and logistics in the retreat, building blocks throughout the retreat. I'm just really thankful for those people who contributed and served at the retreat. And I'm also just mostly just thankful to see God's grace at work in His people. Amen? Saving pre-Christians at the retreat, calling people to recommit themselves to Christ, reviving His people's hearts through His Word and through His Spirit. So just really thankful. Now, we're positioned by God's grace to grow in spiritual maturity this season as a church for the rest of this season of the year. I mean, what is spiritual maturity anyways? I want us to think about what is spiritual maturity. If we're in a position to grow spiritually, what does that really mean? Is it merely increasing our passion and increasing our intensity? Well, I would say that passion and intensity is a byproduct of spiritual maturity, but passion and intensity aren't necessarily true indicators or sole indicators of maturity. Is it doing our spiritual disciplines, like reading the Bible and praying more consistently? As I will always say, these spiritual practices put us in a position to receive God's grace and really creates good soil in our hearts to mature. But if we do these things without heart, without knowing what we're doing or why we're doing those things, we run the risk of becoming self-righteous, right? Is it attending more church gatherings and being more committed to life group and Sunday celebration? I would certainly want you to attend life group more consistently and to attend Sunday celebration more consistently, because those are also ways that we put ourselves to receive God's grace. But in and of themselves, it does not equal spiritual maturity either. I think when I look into the Bible, that spiritual maturity looks like two things. First, it looks like love. Spiritual maturity is a deep love for God and a love for people, especially people that are hard to love, like our enemies. Spiritual maturity is expressed in the way that we love God and we love others. Second, spiritual maturity looks like obedience. Obedience that comes from a deep faith or trust in God. And it's this second form of spiritual maturity that I'm going to talk about today. The spiritual maturity of living by faith and trusting Jesus through difficulty. So the one thing from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52 is to trust that tragedies are perfect parts of God's plan to redeem. That we can trust that tragedies that we face in life are perfect parts of God's plan to redeem. You think about this passage, Jesus' arrest was actually a perfect part of God's plan to redeem His people. When you think about why Mark wrote this to the first century church, it was to inform people that even the tragedies that they face are also perfect parts of God's plan to redeem His people. And even for us today, the tragedies that we face in our lives are also perfect parts of God's plan to redeem us. These are opportunities, in other words, for us to spiritually mature. Our response must be faith, this new and strengthened and renewed strength and faith in Jesus Christ. The only one, Jesus Christ is the only reliable one to put our hope in. To redeem us, to save us, to give us strength through difficulties. And so we have to trust Jesus. We have to trust that Jesus, that he's purposely put these difficulties in our lives. Perhaps, as Pastor John mentioned, right after the retreat, there were some difficulties that you faced. God purposely put these tragedies in your life so that we will see how great and how worthy and how reliable Jesus is. So in this passage, I'm going to pinpoint three tragedies that happen in this narrative, and that's going to form the outline of my sermon. Tragedy one is betrayal. Tragedy two is ignorance. And tragedy three is cowardice. So let's take a look at the first one. First tragedy is betrayal. Now, there was a phase when I was a teenager that I really tried my hardest to keep my group of friends. I don't know if you went through that as a teenager. For the teenagers that are here, maybe you've gone through this as well. And so these friends of mine started drinking alcohol and started smoking cigarettes. And I remember specifically one time when I came home from one of my friends' houses and we had been doing those things together, okay? And my mom asked me what we did at our friend's house, you know? And so I just kind of didn't look her in the eye and I just said, nothing. And then I ran upstairs to my room. And I felt bad. You know, I felt bad because I had engaged in illegal activities. We were only like 15 years old at the time. But I felt I felt terrible that I lied straight in my mother's face. I remember how I couldn't believe that I would do that to someone that loved me so much. In the same way, Judas, even greater ways, I think, Judas betrayed Jesus here. Let me read verses 43 through 45. This is God's word. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now we see in these first three verses that Judas betrayed Jesus by leading the temple guard to him. In verse 43, first, Judas was the one who guided the temple guard to capture Jesus by force. Where we read, the narrative picks up immediately where we left off before, if you remember, in verses 26 through 42. Where Jesus went to Gethsemane to pray and to pour out his heart in prayer to God the Father. And Jesus ended that time with this resolve to obey God the Father all the way to the cross. And he warned his disciples to watch, to keep watch and to pray, but the disciples kept falling asleep. So Jesus said in verses 41 and 42, just before our portion of Scripture today, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And this is when Judas showed up with this crowd armed with swords and with clubs. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that is collectively the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body of the first century. And they had sent this temple guards of servants and armed enforcers of public order. They had their own police, so to speak. And their clubs, these clubs were known to be used to back off rioters. So they were ready to fight. They were ready to intimidate Jesus as they were set on capturing him. This was a formidable group of men sent to capture Jesus. And what you'll notice is that Judas was clearly identified as the one who betrayed Jesus. Jesus knew. Look at verse 41. Jesus knew that Judas would hand him over to these corrupt men. And the most heartbreaking phrase, perhaps, of this part of the scripture is that he was one of the 12. You see, Judas was one of the closest to Jesus, one of the 12, this cohort of 12 men who were training under Jesus for the last 3 years. And this is how Judas knew the whereabouts of Jesus as well, because he had been there many, many times before with Jesus. Now, when you get to verses 44 and 45, we see the irony of this was that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Now, Judas' betrayal became real here. You know, like before, it had been things that he had been planning out and things that he had actually agreed with, and there was, you know, things like that. But now, he actually carried through, he followed through with his plans. He had made this prearranged signal in order to identify Jesus. This was needed since it was late at night and it was dark and there were perhaps other parties, other people there in the Mount of Olives. And this signal was necessary in order to identify Jesus. And it seemed like common sense to try to catch Jesus off guard, right? So this was a surprise. And the crowd of armed men would quickly seize Jesus. And hopefully there will be not much fight because of the element of surprise. Now, what makes this such cold-hearted irony was how Judas betrayed Jesus. You see, a kiss was supposed to be a sign of affection among family or among close friends. For Judas, it was how he would allow Jesus' enemies to capture him. And this is what makes this betrayal so much more stinging and so much more piercing. And I want us to kind of step into the narrative a little bit and feel this, that Judas actually followed through on this terrible plot to betray his teacher, to betray his master, to betray the one that he had spent all this time with. And he did it by kissing him. And Judas very well knew that this was Jesus' death sentence. He knew what he was getting himself into. He knew what would happen to Jesus. And he was responsible for it. He was someone who was directly responsible for Jesus' arrest and trial and impending crucifixion. Now, here's what I want to say to us, and it's a warning for all of us here. And the warning is this: a long history and an amount of knowledge are not guarantees of our faithfulness. Let me say that again. It's not how long we've been following Jesus that somehow guarantees us that we're going to be faithful. It's not how much knowledge we have of Jesus that can guarantee that we will be faithful to Jesus. And this is important because there are many of us here who do have a lot of knowledge. There are many of us here who have been walking with Jesus for a long time. And perhaps some of us, our hearts can get hardened because of those two things. Judas saw the healings. Judas heard all the teachings. Judas lived close to Jesus. You see, these don't necessarily equate to a genuine deepening faith and a genuine deepening love for Jesus. You see, all of us need to continue to grow in our fear of the Lord. All of us need to continue to grow intentionally to understand and realize our depravity. All of us need to have open hearts to understand our potential for sin. All of us need to grow in our dependence upon Jesus. So here's life application number one. It is simply to be aware of our very real potential to betray God. We have to beware of our very, very real potential to betray God and be humble about it. You know, there's a line in a very famous hymn called "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" that is one of my favorite lines because it rings so true. I flipped the order of it, okay? So in the song it goes the other way, but I'm going to just do it in the order of how I want to present it. The line goes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Isn't that so true? That we are prone to leave the one who saved us and the one who is king in our lives, because that's just the nature, our human nature. We're prone to leave and abandon and rebel and betray our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the next line goes like this. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. We ask for God's grace to chain us to Jesus because we're so inclined to abandon him. I pray that we have that kind of humility and awareness, all of us, of our proneness to wander. Let's go to the second tragedy. So the first tragedy we see was betrayal. Now the second tragedy that we see is ignorance. We cover this concept called the love tank in our premarital counseling, which is from a guy named Gary Chapman. Okay, he talks about love languages and all these things. And what he says, the reason for a lot of conflict in marriage is simply because a husband and a wife remain ignorant of what fills his or her spouse's love tank, emotional well-being or love tank. For example, a husband may lavish his wife with expensive gifts, and he may get frustrated because he tells his wife, this is why I'm working so hard, is so that you can have all these wonderful things. And the wife is still feeling unloved and frustrated and angry because all she would want would be for her husband to simply not work at night and not work on the weekends. And until he realizes that, her love tank remains empty. Now, in the same way, the disciples in their relationship with Jesus were ignorant of Jesus' intentions. And in their relationship, their responses when there were tragedies really missed the mark. Let's read verses 46 through 49. God's word says this, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Amen. In these verses, we see that Peter fought back. But Jesus, in contrast, handed himself over to the temple guard. He volunteered his life. Peter's response in verse 46 and 47, Peter's violent response was not aligned with God's plan. And so what the temple guard, how the temple guard responded to Judas's signal was they jumped on Jesus. They seized him and they arrested him. And what happens next is also expected. If something like that happens, you would expect that there would be a bit of a scuffle as the disciples resisted this unjust act. And it says in the text that someone, one of those who stood by, had a sword and began to swing it around. Putting the pieces together from other gospels, we see that this person was Peter. If you look at John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, it says this, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I think the reason why Mark excludes Peter's name is probably because Peter represents all the disciples. And all the disciples probably had this response of initially fighting and resisting this from happening. And at first glance, it looked like Peter's response, he was acting out of loyalty. He was acting out of courage, right? But what we see in later verses, as well as in John 18, verse 11, it was really something else. What we see here is that Peter was totally ignorant of the Lord's intentions of voluntarily going to the cross. In fact, every time Jesus brought that up, you know, during their times together, the disciples would just kind of tune that part of Jesus' message, tune it out. You see, Peter was, and the other disciples were thinking, fight. But Jesus was thinking, obey. The disciples were thinking, fight. But Jesus was thinking, obey God's will and obey God's plan. Peter and the rest of the disciples remained ignorant of the bigger picture and reacted in this situation incorrectly. Do you remember how Jesus kept telling Peter and the other disciples to keep watch and to pray? For example, in verse 8, 38 of Mark 14, he said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So you see, think about it. What Jesus was warning his disciples with that, is it wasn't because Jesus wanted to prevent all of this from happening, right? It wasn't to pray against, like, "Guys, I want you to pray that somehow the guards get lost," right? Or all their clubs and swords, like, I don't know, like, they break or something. It wasn't so, he wasn't praying, he wasn't like, "Guys, pray so we get away." He was saying, pray so that Peter and the others would respond to everything that happened with faith. He was telling them, pray and keep watch so that your response is in step with the Spirit, in step with the will of God. It was so they wouldn't react in their flesh, but that they would trust God was in control. And we see that they failed terribly here. In verses 48 and 49, God's plan was that Jesus would be unjustly arrested. In contrast to how Peter responded, Jesus' response was calm and clear. He wanted to make it clear that the Sanhedrin was up to something very dark. Jesus reminded everyone there, his disciples, as well as the temple guard group, that he'd been teaching in the temple many, many times before, and everyone knew what he was saying, and everyone knew what he was doing, and yet no one ever tried to arrest him there. And yet, here they were, with their swords and with their clubs in the middle of the night in order to seize Jesus, treating him like a common criminal, like a robber, like an armed and dangerous criminal. Now, I want us to think about this for a second, right? Are you wondering how Jesus stopped this from turning into an all-out brawl, turning into this chaotic fight between the disciples and the temple guard? Look at Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and he healed him." This unfortunate person who got his ear cut off was in turn healed by Jesus. And this really kind of calmed everyone, probably scared everybody first. And then it calmed everyone down so that a fight that could have happened was prevented. And in the short run, what Jesus did was he saved his disciples from getting into trouble and perhaps from facing a bloody end. And in the bigger picture, more importantly, what Jesus did is he didn't fight. And he called his disciples not to fight, and he calmed the situation in order for himself, in order to turn himself in. And Jesus said as he turned himself in, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." So you see, Jesus was faithfully submitting himself to God's plan to save the world. This is what Jesus had intended to do. And that the disciples just didn't understand. Now, what I would say for us is that a sure sign of spiritual immaturity is ignorance of God's ways and plans. A sure sign of spiritual immaturity is ignorance of God's ways and plans. And most often where it comes out is when we face difficulties in life. And when we face difficulties in life, we begin to question, is God really loving us through this? Is God really in control? And our immaturity comes out in doubting that God is in control, that God does care for you, even in the midst of these difficult things, because we're so focused on ourselves rather than God's will and God's plans, the bigger picture of what God is doing. Sometimes our spiritual immaturity comes out in good times, because that's when we're tempted to depend on ourselves. That's when we're tempted to not depend on God. Spiritual maturity, on the other hand, is handling situations, both good and bad, with faith in God. Sometimes good times spoil us into thinking that we don't need God. Bad times cause us to doubt whether God cares for us and whether God is in control. Both are immature. We need to trust God to see our lives in the bigger picture of God's will and God's plan. And what I would say for us is let's live by faith. This is the second life application. Live by faith in God's truths and God's plans. Live by faith in God's truths and God's plans. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, this is really the first step in aligning with God, because you're receiving His forgiveness through the cross. That's why Jesus volunteered His life. You're trusting that He's the King of your life, the one who can run your life and who can guide you and has the authority in your life to be your God. You know, there's something called the Kairos Circle. It's a tool that we use in our church that helps us as disciples of Jesus Christ to align with God in different situations. And I just want you to look at this to understand what the Kairos Circle is. That line up on top is just our lives. As we go throughout our lives, there are going to be these moments in our lives. These are Kairos moments. Kairos means an opportunity that God gives us. God-given opportunities for us to grow and mature. And like I said before, sometimes, many times, those opportunities are through difficult things. Okay? And as we go through it, there's a circle that we need to go through. Okay? And I want to just walk through this circle. The first half on the right side, it's in red so you can't really see it, but it says repent. It means this idea of changing our mind and changing our heart as we ask ourselves, what is God saying to me? What is God saying to me? It's listening to God through His Word and through His Spirit. And as we are listening to what God is saying to us, it's observing what God is saying to us, then reflecting, in my life, in this current situation, how am I tempted to respond? Or how am I responding in this time? What's coming out of me? Is it anxiety? Is it fear? Is it frustration? Is it lack of love? Is it lack of forgiveness? What's inside me? Reflecting on it. And having opportunity to discuss it with a community of believers, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with your spouse or with a friend, and discussing it. What is God saying to me? That's the first half of this Kairos Circle. So observe, reflect, and discuss. And the second half is to believe. It's to answer this question, how will I respond to what God is saying? Now, God, as God is speaking to you, it's praying through and asking God, what is the proper response? And coming up with a plan. Coming up with a plan, and then getting accountability, sharing with others that can keep you accountable, that can be praying for you through those things. And then finally, to act upon those decisions, act upon those convictions that God gives you. And as you go around this circle, that Kairos moment can be an opportunity for you to live by faith and to grow in your faith in God's will and God's plan. So, for example, let's say that you are a new believer or a young believer who's never been baptized, and you look in the Bible, it says believers should get baptized. They should make a public profession of their faith. That doesn't mean that you have to be baptized to be saved, but I should be baptized to publicly profess my faith. That's what God says. Those are the observation. Well, reflect, what's going on in me? Well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what my friends will say. I'm especially afraid of what my family will say. And it's to discuss with your pastor or your spiritual mentors or your life group leaders and to discuss these things. Dude, what do you think about this? And they share perhaps about their experience when they got baptized. And they say, you know what? This is what God is saying to me. And then acting upon it. How do I respond? It's make a plan. Okay, the next Chinese New Year holiday that we have, I'm going to go home and I'm going to explain to my parents what God has been doing in my life, and I'm going to pray. And then you meet with your accountability. Guys, can you pray for me for this? Can you keep me accountable for this? Can you help me walk through what I'm going to say? And then finally that day comes and you act upon it. And that is a step of faith that we take in obedience to Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us, it's a difficult work situation that we're facing. And you hear God's word. What is God saying to me? You know what God, how God wants you to treat that person. You know how God wants you to approach your work. You reflect on your responses as of late in those situations. You discuss it with other brothers and sisters in Christ or your spouse. You repent. Then you believe. You make a plan. Okay, this is what I'm going to do Monday morning. This is what I need to do at that time. Can you hold me accountable so that when I'm in that situation, I'll pray ahead of time before I go to work, before I'm in that meeting. And then you act on it. That's how we will grow in faith. Let's go to the third tragedy. So we've seen the tragedy of betrayal. We've seen the tragedy of ignorance. Now let's go ahead and take a look at the tragedy of cowardice. The tragedy of cowardice. Bruce Wayne, you guys know who Bruce Wayne is, a.k.a. Batman, is actually a fascinating psychological case study. As a boy, he fell into a well and thousands of bats flew out and freaked him out so that he had a phobia of bats. And he lived with this fear and trauma until the day that his father and mother were shot and killed. Fictional, all fictional, by the way. But his father and mother were shot and killed in what appeared to be a random robbery. And his father, as he was dying, do you remember what he said? He whispered into young Bruce Wayne's ear, "Don't be afraid." And these were the seeds of the rise of Batman, the one who would turn around his fears to fight injustice in Gotham. Well, unfortunately for us, we also have to face our cowardice and our fears as well as the disciples did here. Let's read verses 50 through 52. "And they all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." In these verses, we see that Jesus' disciples all abandoned him, including perhaps Mark himself. In verse 50, specifically, all the disciples ran away when courage was most needed. After Jesus was seized and arrested by the temple guard, see what the disciples did in just a few words. "And they all left him and fled." Now, this is kind of funny, because this is exactly what Jesus said they would do after he was struck down. In Mark 14, verse 27, this is what he said to them. "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You see, Jesus knew this was all in Jesus' control. And even though all the disciples emphatically said that this would not happen to them, it happened to them. In this moment when Jesus was arrested, their courage quickly melted away. This is, you guys got to be, you know, a little bit sympathetic for these disciples, okay? Because it's no knock on the disciples here. This is 100% normal and understandable if you or I were in that situation as well. You see, they were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the anointed king who would lead them to political freedom. And instead, their hopes were dashed by this treacherous betrayal of one of their own. And in the midst of this downturn, they didn't know what was going on. As Jesus surrendered without a fight, their boldness and their courage to remain faithful to Jesus evaporated. It's gone. It was fight and then flight for all the disciples who all responded like cowards here. They knew Jesus faced a hard road ahead, that he would face a trial that was unfair. He would face violent beatings. And perhaps they did know that he was going to face the death sentence. And so if the disciples, if any of them were seized as associates of Jesus, they would also face that same hard road. In verse 31 of the same chapter, this is what they said emphatically. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." They all said the same. But when they were in that situation, for people who were so confident in their courage, this was an epic failure. When you get to verses 51 and 52, we get this focus on this one young man who tried his hardest and yet still failed. Early church fathers speculated that the young man identified in verses 51 and 52 was actually Mark, the author of this gospel. And it was supposedly at Mark's house that Jesus observed the Passover feast earlier in that chapter. And actually in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it's mentioned that Mark's mother hosted the church in their house in Jerusalem. So it's a plausible hypothesis. But it's really hard to make any definitive conclusions from this text itself. And the point is it's not to know who exactly this was, but what he tried and failed to do. Okay? This young man tried to secretly follow the temple guard. He tried to trail Jesus, right? I don't know, maybe he had this grandiose plan, like somehow he's going to like jump them and get Jesus out or something like that. So he followed them. Usually people wore an outer garment made of wool and an undergarment made of linen. And he was probably only wearing a linen cloth, that linen undergarment, because he went out in a hurry to follow Jesus. And he got caught. And he got in a scuffle with his clothes. He literally escaped without the shirt on his back anymore. And he escaped naked without any clothes. Now, what we need to know about this is this highlights a prophecy in the Old Testament about Judgment Day, okay? About when the most valiant and brave young men would falter. This is Amos chapter 2, verse 16. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. And this is literally what happened when Jesus was going to go to the cross. Even the young and the brightest and the strongest ran away. You see, there's only one hero of God's redemption story who saves cowards like us. And I want you to think of some difficult situations that you face in your life. I've personally had a family situation that I handled so badly because of my lack of courage. There were things that I could have said at that time. There were things that I could have done at that time, but I didn't. And I regret it so much. And in fact, when I think about it, it just makes me feel helpless. It makes me feel so depressed because of how I responded in that situation. For all of us, we face different wounds. We face different difficult relationships with people. We face failures. We face hard decisions. And these all require courage. But cowardice screams into us not to deal with these hard issues, right? It screams at us to just procrastinate, or that just to avoid it, or just to not think about it, or just take the path of least resistance. And in all of these tragedies, betrayal, ignorance, and especially cowardice, it highlights our need. I want to get to life application 3 at this time. It is to know our hero's love in order to grow in courage. You see, in contrast to the disciples' cowardice, Jesus Christ, in obedience, in submission, and in courage, offered himself up as a sacrifice. And I just thought of this Old Testament scripture in Genesis 50, verse 20. Even though it was Joseph saying this about himself, I think it points, Joseph's life points to Jesus Christ. And this is what Joseph says. And you can just transpose it directly on Jesus in this situation. Perhaps you can imagine Jesus talking to his disciples right at that moment and talking to us as well. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, Jesus loves us. Jesus loves God first and foremost. He wanted to obey the Father, and he submitted to the Father's will. And out of that love for God and love for us, he covers our betrayals. He covers our ignorance. He covers our cowardice by going to the cross for our sins. That's how much God loves us. And so the question begs for us to ask, how do we develop courage then? How do we muster up the courage? The fact is we can't just say, I need to be more courageous. I need to be more. That's not how it works. The way that we muster up courage is when Jesus' love for us eclipses our fears. When we understand how much Jesus loves us, how much He is committed to us, how much the work of His cross shows His goodness and shows His care and shows His sovereignty. Until that overcomes and overshadows our fears in different situations, in different wounds, in different relationships, in different failures. When Jesus' love eclipses those things that cause us to fear, we can be courageous. There's hope for us as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. This Lent season, don't let it pass by without dwelling on Jesus' passion for us, His sacrifice, and His love, His loyalty to us by going to the cross. May we know it deeply. May we know it personally. Put yourself in places to receive God's grace by fasting. Put yourself in positions of God's grace by being involved in community, reading your Bible and praying. Go through that Kairos circle so that you learn how to live by faith as God's people. Let's build up this courage to follow Jesus Christ through times that are fearful for us. Can we all stand together?